You may have heard the expression about putting lipstick on a pig. You can put lipstick on a pig, and its lips will look okay, but it's still a pig. And it's still going to act like a pig, but you certainly wouldn't want to kiss it. Right? Israel, as we read our text today, they didn't really love God. They didn't really worship God from their hearts. And yet, externally, it looked like they were worshiping God. But what we'll see in our text is, it was just a show. It was just like putting lipstick on a pig. Now turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Amos. Amos is one of the minor prophets. So Hosea, Joel, Amos is the third minor prophet. If you're using the church Bible that we had in the front, I think it's page 766 or so. Amos chapter 5. And we're going to read the whole chapter today. Amos chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Verse 4, thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and devour with none to quench it for Bethel. Verse 7, O you who turned to justice to wormwood, and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkens the day and the night, who calls for the waters of the sea, and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord. In all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall, and the serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 days in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikketh your king, and Kedem your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we praise you for your greatness, your glory and majesty and your splendor. Lord, we thank you for your word that you have revealed yourself to us, that you've shown yourself to your people so that we can know you and understand you. Lord, as we study this difficult passage, help us to understand it, help us to see the truth of it, help us to apply it to our own hearts and lives. So that we would live in a way that pleases you, so we would bring glory to your name. Lord, help me as I preached, preach in a way that is right and true, which is consistent with what your word is teaching. Help your people to be edified and encouraged. Lord, where there is sin in our midst, we ask that you would help people to turn from it quickly, to flee from sin. Where there are people who are discouraged and doubting, Lord, give them encouragement, hope, faith. Lord, where people are struggling, come alongside them and give them the strength they need. Lord, we know you're powerful to do these things, and we know that your word will accomplish these things. So we pray in the powerful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The book of Amos is a collection of judgment speeches, oracles, and visions from the prophetic ministry of a man named Amos. In chapters 1 and 2, we studied a few weeks ago, the Lord declares punishments against all the nations all around Israel for 3 transgressions and for 4. And we see that God is sovereign over all these nations. At the end of that, Israel's own sin and punishment is laid out. In chapter 3, God makes it clear to Israel that it is God's punishment coming upon them from God himself. And then in chapter 4, last week, we saw that these various disciplines, God sent these various disciplines on his people for a purpose, so that they would return to him. And yet, over and over, his people did not return. And since Israel did not return to the Lord, we see in chapter 5 today that the Lord takes up a lamentation over Israel because of the coming devastation. There are 2 main sections here in chapter 5. There's weeping and woe. Weeping and woe. And just so you know, the whole weeping section is going to feel like it's coming to an end, like the sermon is ending, and it's not. There's actually a whole woe section after that, just to warn you up front. But the chapter begins with weeping. Verses 1 through 17 are arranged in what's known as a chiastic structure, a chiasm. Generally, a chiasm is a symmetrical arrangement of the points with repetition. So if you have points A, B, C, they would be followed by points C, B, A. So the idea is that it follows this progression where it starts in one place, hits the crescendo, and then comes back to where it started. And I'm just using the titles for this that are common in commentaries. In this section, we have lamentation, and then we have exhortation, and then accusation, and then right in the center, we have a hymn with praise to God. And then following that, we follow the pattern back out. We go back to accusation, then exhortation, then lamentation. So lamentation, exhortation, accusation, a hymn in the center, and then it backed out. Accusation, exhortation, lamentation. I tell you that one just so we can see the pattern, but two, that we see God designed the Bible with literary beauty. He has design and order so that we'll see that he is a God of creativity, a God of design, and to help emphasize things in unique ways. So let's look. Verse 1 announces the section is given as a lamentation. And then verse 2 actually begins the lament. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. So in verse 2, Israel is fallen and forsaken. Israel will no longer be the proud nation that it once was. She's coming to devastation. She has fallen, and she will not be able to stand again. Now, Israel may have been expecting, well, even if we fall, the Lord will raise us up again. But Israel would be mistaken. They won't come to ruin because the Lord was absent from them, but because the Lord is near in judgment. The Lord will not be there to raise Israel back up. There is none to raise her up. Notice how verse 2 refers to Israel as the virgin Israel. The idea is a couple things. One, Israel's dying far too young. She had so much potential, so much future before her, but because of her unfaithfulness, she has come to ruin at an early age. And it also represents her vulnerability. She has no husband to protect her and raise her up. And notice also in verse 2, Israel is forsaken on her land. If you know about Israel and God's covenant promises to Israel, the land was supposed to be a place of safety and security. And it would have been, based on God's covenant, if Israel was faithful. Now it's the opposite, because they've been unfaithful. It's a place of fear and uncertainty and danger. In verse 3, we see complete devastation that is coming. And the idea is the military sent out, they're absolutely crushed. Only a tenth of people will survive. In our own history, the Civil War is the greatest military devastation of any war our nation has fought. That even with going with the highest death estimates, about 30% of the military was killed. That's 3% of the population at that time. Those numbers are terrible. Obviously, I'm not trying to minimize them. But they don't even come close to the devastation God is saying is coming to Israel. Not that we should go with an exact percent, but there's 90%. I mean, vast devastation. And the point isn't the remnant. The point is the destruction. Israel will be nearly wiped out. And all of this will happen not because the Lord has forgotten his people, because he has seen their wickedness and is bringing judgment. You know, if you've been with us for Amos series, God's judgment isn't a new concept to you. But you know there are people in our world now and throughout time that don't believe God judges sin. Friends, from Genesis to Revelation and everywhere in between, God makes very clear he judges sin. God hates sin. All sin will be judged. All sinners will stand before God. Every sin will come to judgment. The judgment will be complete, consistent with our crimes against God. Now, in material terms, Israel was doing pretty well during this particular time. The economy was humming. The national borders, they had been kind of constricted by the surrounding nations. But at this point, they were almost as large as they had ever been, even at the peak with David and Solomon. It looked like peace and prosperity and protection. But they didn't realize that the greatest protection of all is righteousness. And there's always danger in unrighteousness. You know, parents, one of your duties as a parent is to teach your children that righteousness is more important than material prosperity or protection. Righteousness is more important. Now, this section is set out in the form of a lament. It's the Lord, it's God who's lamenting the soon death of his people. God doesn't rejoice at the destruction of people. He is weeping over the unwillingness of his people to repent and return in faithfulness. Well, after this lamentation, we have an exhortation. Verse 4, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and to Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and to devour with none to quench it for Bethel." So here's what must be done. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and live. Despite all that Israel's done, despite all the calamity God has warned about, there is still hope. There is still time for repentance. There is still time for faith. Seek the Lord and live. But, and this is important, they have to seek the Lord in truth. In verse 5, Bethel and Gilgal, they're the places that the northern kingdom had set up for false worship. There they practiced syncretism, they worshipped idols. They had really mimicked the worship system God had created, but they had changed it, and they weren't really worshiping in the way God had commanded at all. They weren't worshiping God at all. You may remember in chapter 4, God had sarcastically told them, go to Bethel and Gilgal, but what they would really be doing there wasn't worshiping. He said, go there and transgress, go there and sin. And here God just tells them not to go there at all. In both cases, the point is the same. You have to worship God as he has commanded, not according to your own design. You have to worship God from your heart, not merely with external show. So don't go to worship in these houses of idolatry. They're going to come to nothing anyway. Those idols can't save you. You won't truly seek the Lord following after your own way. You have to seek the Lord in the way God has created. And ultimately, that means you have to seek the Lord by faith. Like Abraham, the father of the faith, who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. All these issues, this worshiping in the wrong place, modifying worship practices, they're simply signs that they weren't worshiping God at all. They weren't really believing in God. They believed they could sort of follow God and sort of follow after their own practice and it would all be okay. They didn't really believe God's commands and God's promises. Verse 6 warns of devastation, but it also gives hope. If they do not seek the Lord, fiery judgment is coming. But if they do seek the Lord, maybe there will be restoration. If they seek the Lord, they will have life, and maybe, maybe the nation will not be destroyed after all. That exhortation stands as true today as it was then. Seek the Lord and live. This is the call of God to every person. Seek the Lord and live. There is life for every person who seeks the Lord. And the way you seek the Lord is by trusting in His Son. If you want to find the Lord, if you want to seek Him, you won't do it by changing something about yourself. You can't make yourself righteous. You can't make yourself holy. You can't purify your own heart and life. No, God tells us how to seek Him. God tells us to seek Him through Jesus Christ. Set your faith on Jesus Christ, who reconciles God and men. In verse 7, we have the accusation. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. Israel has abandoned justice and righteousness. Instead of justice being sweet, they made it bitter as wormwood by failing to do justice. Rather than lifting up righteousness, they have cast it down. We saw last week that one key way they had abandoned justice and righteousness was in their treatment of the poor. They were abusing the poor. The needy couldn't get justice. There was bribery. We'll see those things again this week. God cares about justice and righteousness. How you treat the poor matters to God. The ethics of your business matters to God. There are a lot of things in our world that are financially profitable that are spiritually detrimental, morally unacceptable. In the business world, I've got a finance degree, an accounting degree, and the thing you learn is that what you're supposed to do in business is increase shareholder value. And God's standard for business is much higher than simply increasing shareholder value. But with this accusation against injustice and unrighteousness, Amos transitions into a hymn of praise to God. It's a hymn of praise. Verse 8. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and transitions deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that the destruction comes upon the fortress. The picture in the first half of this hymn is that God is sovereign over all creation. He made the stars and constellations. They all belong to Him. God causes the darkness to become light. God causes the sun to rise and set. That's not to say there are not scientific explanations for the rotation of the earth on its axis, but that God is the one who is ultimately responsible. He set these things in motion. He ensures their continued success. God holds the universe in balance. Everything happens according to His design and plan. God collects the waters from the sea and sends rains on the earth. Right? I mean, the water is over the planet. It evaporates into the sky and rains wherever God desires. And again, that's not to say there's not a scientific explanation for our rain cycle. Meteorologists can tell you, at some level of accuracy, where the rain will fall and when. And yet, God is sovereign over these things. He sends the rain wherever He wants. He sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. In verse 8, Amos is singing praise to this God who controls all things, this God for whom nothing is impossible, this God who does whatever He pleases with all of nature, all of mankind, and everything else. And Amos comes to the center point of his hymn, the center point of this whole lamentation with this one statement: the Lord is His name. Yahweh is His name. Yahweh is His name. Israel had this unique relationship with the one true God. God revealed Himself to them, and God revealed His name to them. In our culture, people don't often think much of a name, but in past times, a name meant much more than just what you were called. Your name was your character, your person, everything about you. And this is worship towards the one who called Himself, I Am, the God who always was and always is and always will be, the God of covenant faithfulness. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and kindness. This is the center of this hymn. It's the center of the entire lamentation. The Lord is His name. God's people must be about true worship. The hymn continues in verse 9. It is this same Lord who brings judgment. The Lord is to be worshipped, and all who fail to worship him will receive his just punishment against sin. For Israel here, a destruction is not coming upon them because the Lord has forgotten about them. No, destruction is coming because the Lord himself is bringing the destruction. They've been the ones who are the strong, oppressing the weak, and so the Lord is bringing judgment on them. Right here in the center of this lamentation, we have a hymn of worship. Right in the center of that hymn is the Lord himself. The Lord is his name. Yahweh is his name. And now the chiasm begins working back outward. Returning to an accusation first against the people of Israel, verses 10 through 13. Verse 10, they hate him who reproves and negate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Isn't that always the truth about people who are in sin? They don't want to hear the truth. I know that's true of me, right? When I'm in sin, I don't want to hear the truth. I don't want to be approved, reproved. That's why the Apostle James tells us, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. But we need to be quick to listen, to hear correction. Because ultimately, as Christians, we don't want to live in sin. We want to be quick to turn from sin. But Israel didn't want to accept correction and turn from their sin. They wouldn't even listen to it. The accusation continues along with specific punishment. Verse 11, therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. Again, we see Israel has taken advantage of the poor. The poor have not been treated as God has commanded. They've demanded an unreasonable amount of taxes from the poor. And because they've done these things, they will not get to enjoy the fruits of their labor. They built these great houses, they won't even get to live in them. They planted vineyards, they won't get to drink the wine. They've become wealthy, but they will not get to enjoy their wealth. You know, if your greatest goal is to become wealthy, you can probably achieve that goal. But an even greater goal is to pursue justice and righteousness. And there is reward in righteousness far greater than wealth can ever provide. The accusation continues, verse 12. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. God isn't judging Israel for a few sins, but for many sins, countless transgressions, great sins. And again, we see condemnation for afflicting the righteous, for taking bribes, and for mistreating the needy. The needy come for help, they're ignored, they're turned aside. It's as if the poor not only are mistreated, they're not even given the opportunity to be heard, the opportunity to succeed. I think it's safe to say how we treat the poor really matters to God. Verse 13 is a really difficult verse to translate. It's generally read, the phrase, in such a time, that it's indicating this time of judgment. So such a time, this time of judgment, disaster's going on. So Amos could be saying, the honest people, they basically just throw up their hands, because no one will listen to them, they tried and no one would hear. Alternatively, the verb translated, will keep silent, could be taken more as something that's kind of forced on the person. So the prudent will be forced into silence or stunned into silence. One other option is the word prudent could also refer to those who are prosperous. So maybe the prosperous will be stunned into silence by the level of devastation. Their wealth won't mean anything at that time. However you take the meaning of the individual parts, the big picture is that judgment is coming. It'll be severe. It'll be complete. It will be an evil time. And I wonder if you've ever considered that God knows all your sins. God knows how great your sins are. He knows how many your sins are. Husbands, maybe you're hiding some sin from your wife. She doesn't know about it. She doesn't see it yet. That sin isn't hidden from God. You know, when I was a child, I remember I often didn't want my parents to know about my sin. God knew about my sin. He still does. We need to take seriously this consistent theme that judgment is coming. your sin will be judged. My sin will be judged. If you, at the end of time, stand before God and you're standing before Him based on your own merit, you will be condemned. Our sin is so great, so vast, no one can stand before a holy God. Christian, are you tempted to take advantage of others? You know the deal is too good, they made a mistake, do you force them to keep it? Do you make a reasonable deal with them, or do you make them pay? Are you willing to twist justice to accomplish your purposes? Parents, teach your children about integrity and truth, about doing what is right, even at cost to yourself. As Amos keeps working back through his chiasm, we get to the second exhortation, verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So throughout all of God's covenant dealings with mankind revealed to us in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's people are always saved by faith. Salvation is through faith alone. But right along with this consistent teaching, we see over and over and over again that saving faith is never alone. That saving faith results in good work, good works. God's people are commanded to do good, and God's people have joy in doing good. So Amos is not proclaiming that if the people are good enough, they'll earn merit with God, but he is calling them to do the works that are consistent with faith. Seek good and not evil that you may live. Hate evil and love good that you may live. Notice verse 15, establish justice in the gate. God's people are to be about justice, to pursue true justice. And that would mean God's people should speak out against injustice wherever it occurs. And it may be, if Israel would do these things, it may be that God would be gracious to them. Now notice, Amos does not say, if Israel does these things, God owes them something. God has to respond. No, he says God may be gracious to them. But Israel deserves what they deserve is condemnation. God may be gracious to them if they will turn from their sin and pursue good. Well, Amos closes out this lament with a final lamentation, bringing the chiasm to a close. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. This calamity that is coming will result in terrible mourning, weeping, wailing. The whole community that survives, they will all lament together in the city, in the fields, in the vineyards. Wherever there are people, there will be lamentation. And why will this come to pass? Is it because God is far off, because he has forgotten about his people? No, it's just the opposite. It is because the Lord will pass through. The Lord is bringing in judgment. Lament, because judgment is coming. Well, as we wrap up this first section, I want us to think about this word to Israel and how Jesus completed what was lacking. Right, as we've seen throughout the prophecies of Joel a couple months ago and Amos, Israel is consistently an unfaithful covenant partner. Israel did not do as God had commanded. So on this one side, we have Israel's covenant unfaithfulness. On the other side, we have God's covenant faithfulness. And even the judgment, even the discipline, is a sign of God's covenant faithfulness, calling the people to return to him. But consider how Jesus accomplishes what Israel could not. How Jesus bears the punishment his people deserve to bear. In the lamentation in verses 1 through 3, Israel has fallen and forsaken, no more to rise. Jesus died. He was fallen in death. Jesus was forsaken by the Father. But Jesus did rise victorious over Satan and sin and death. In verses 4 through 6, we see Israel's unfaithfulness. Jesus was always faithful. He always communed with the Father in righteousness. Verse 7, Israel was unjust and unrighteous. Jesus is just and righteous in every way. Verses 8 and 9, in the New Testament, Satan called Jesus to worship him, just as Israel had done so many times, worshiping other gods. Jesus refused to offer worship to anyone except God alone. Verses 10 through 13, the righteous are hated, the poor oppressed, sin is multiplied. Jesus loved righteousness. He cared for the poor and the needy. He never sins. He was not silent in condemning evil, but he was silent as a lamb led to slaughter, when he headed with resolve to the cross to die for his people. Verses 14 and 15, Jesus always sought good and never evil. He established justice, and he will establish justice. In verse 16, there's weeping over the lost. Jesus' friend wept over his death. In verse 17, we have kind of a reversal of the Passover. At Passover, God passed over his people. Here he passes through his people. Jesus fulfilled the Passover. God passed through putting the sin of his people on Jesus. And because Jesus took the sin in himself, God passes over all who belong to him. And Jesus is the true Jew. He's the faithful Israelite. Jesus accomplished the righteousness that God demands, and he took the punishment his people deserve to pay. Friend, have you ever considered the love of God for sinners? You and I deserve to pay for our sin in hell for eternity. And Jesus paid the price for sin for everyone who believes in him. Your sin can be completely forgiven. Not partially forgiven, completely forgiven. What God calls for you to do is the same thing he calls for his people to do here. Repent. Turn from your sin. Believe in his Son. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's great sorrow in knowing our sin, but there's far greater joy in knowing our Savior. This whole first section is lamentation, is weeping. The second section is an oracle of woe, which means it doesn't get better. Verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent met him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? For the first time in this prophecy, Amos brings up the day of the Lord. And apparently, there have been a number of people in Israel who want the day of the Lord to come. On one level, this does seem reasonable. The day of the Lord is a day when the Lord judges his enemies. Right, so Israel, some of them are looking forward to this day because, hey, all of our enemies are going to be judged. They have completely miscalculated. They have completely misjudged. He says, no, you don't understand. The day of the Lord isn't a day of light, but a day of darkness, a terrible day. It is like a day when you're running from calamity and running to a greater calamity. It's like a day where you think you've escaped trouble only to fall into worse trouble. Or you escape from the lion, you run into a bear. You enter the safety of a home, and there a serpent bites you. Now, the day of the Lord is not a day of hope for Israel. It is a day of judgment. Darkness and gloom, not light and cheerfulness. How can Israel have so missed it? It's because they think they are on God's side by rights, and therefore, they will watch as their enemies, theirs and God's, will be punished. Israel did not realize that their own sins put them on the opposing side. They are included in the group that are enemies of God. Everyone who is a sinner by rights is an enemy of God. Do you realize that? Everyone who is a sinner is an enemy of God. If you're a sinner, you are by nature an enemy of God. Israel is facing a day of the Lord. For us, there is a final, a great and final day of the Lord that is coming. A terrible day of judgment for God's enemies. No one can escape it. Let me just ask you, are you ready to stand before God on the day of the Lord? Are you ready to hear his judgments about your sin? Amos says, woe to all those who thought the day of the Lord is a good day. It would not be a good day for them unless there was repentance, unless there was true faith. Their sin has separated them from God. And we see, again, God lays out their offenses in verse 21. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But, verse 24, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. During this time, the northern kingdom of Israel, they were very religiously active. They were doing the feasts. They were doing the assemblies. They were offering the tithes. They were giving the offerings. They were singing praise to God. As an external observer, it looked like worship. You would have thought, hey, worship is pretty good here. It looked good. Amos here mentions many of the forms of worship God demanded. Sacrifices, feasts, burnt offerings, singing. All these things were part of their worship. But although their worship externally looked right, they weren't actually worshiping God according to God's design. And two, their actions demonstrate that their hearts were far from God. They're doing all these external forms of worship, but they had abandoned justice and righteousness. And because they had abandoned justice and righteousness, their works implicated them as not truly worshiping God. And so because their hearts were not submissive to God, God doesn't accept any of their acts of worship. God rejects every form of worship that they're offering him. In fact, God hates it. God hates falsehood. God hates a form of worship that is separated from a heart of worship. You know, all these feasts and sacrifices they're doing, they're expensive. You can imagine them saying, see how much we're giving? See how much we're doing for God? It's easy to feel that way even today. Right? See how much I'm giving? See how much I'm doing for God's kingdom? It's good to do those things. God loves a cheerful giver. God calls us to be generous givers, to serve his people. But all that service, all the things we could do, they don't mean anything if they are separated from a heart of worship to God. If they're separated from a heart that loves God. And God calls the people here to demonstrate hearts that love him by establishing justice and righteousness. Verse 24, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God's people should care about justice and righteousness. When justice is different for the rich than for the poor, when justice is different based on someone's race or nationality, when some people have a better shot at getting justice than others, God's people must speak and act so that justice and righteousness reign. And I would say, go ahead and say right now, I don't have exact answers for how to translate these types of commands from the nation of Israel in covenant with God to a pagan nation like ours. I don't have the exact answers for that. But at minimum, we can say God cares about justice and righteousness in a nation, and so should we. How that plays out, I don't have all the answers, but we should care about justice and righteousness because God does. But the Lord, through Amos, brings this oracle of woe to an end in verses 25 through 27. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikketh your king and Kion your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Verse 25 is another difficult verse for translation and interpretation. It seems like probably Israel didn't offer as many sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness. They did some, but not as much as was going to be expected once they were settled in the land. Because the point is probably Israel should have seen that it isn't the sacrifices and offerings that ensured a relationship with God, because in the wilderness they didn't do them as much. No, the relationship wasn't based on external acts of worship. The relationship is based on hearts of faith. And their history should have proven to them that God is more concerned about hearts than he is about external forms of worship. External worship without a heart of faith is worse than meaningless. It is, in fact, positively evil. Verse 26 and 27 make it clear their hearts aren't with God at all now. They're serving false gods like Sikketh and Kion, these false gods of the nations around them. And because of their many sins, because of their iniquities, because they're worshiping other gods, they're giving false worship, they're giving these sacrifices and offerings to someone besides God. Because of all this, because their hearts are far from God, God is going to send judgment. He's sending them into exile. You want to serve the gods of those other lands? Fine, you can go to those other lands. To exile you shall go. Woe, he says, to all these whose hearts are not directed to the one true God. But again, we see that Jesus fulfills and completes what was lacking in his people. With Jesus, justice and righteousness always flowed down. He didn't stand far off and keep his righteousness to himself. No, he gave his righteousness as a free gift to his people. Jesus took the curse in himself. He took the woe upon himself. He took the darkness that covered the earth. He took all these things in himself. He gave the perfect sacrifice because he was the acceptable sacrifice, his own body on the cross. He did all this for the glory of the Lord, to redeem a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, so that the Lord God would be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Jesus took the punishment of his people so that they could have his perfect righteousness. He offers this gift freely to everyone who believes in him. Even now, he calls you to repent, turn away from your sin, believe in Jesus, and be saved. Let's pray. God, our Father, it is difficult to be reminded of our own sin. It's difficult to be reminded how quickly your people turn from you. And it's difficult to see the depth of judgment. Lord, we know these things are true because you are a just and righteous God. And you will bring all sin into righteous judgment. You will all be paid for. Lord, we pray for those who do not know you that you would open their hearts to you. And for we who have been saved by your grace, Lord, we rejoice. The depth of your grace. We know the judgment we deserve to face. We know what Jesus did in paying that price. So, Lord, we worship you for the depth of your grace that you would forgive all of our sin. Make us completely holy and righteous in your sight. Lord, we praise you.